Well, today we're going to be in 1 John chapter 4. We're coming out of the Easter season. We're going back into the end of our series of 1 John, and we're going to be in verses 7 through 12 today. And so if you've got your Bibles, you can turn there. It should be behind me as well. And here's how it starts. It says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. Yet if we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us." The word of the Lord. Well, back in 2017 to 2018, I was a middle school science teacher at Beaumont Middle School here in town. And there are many things that I remember from that time. I remember the student-teacher basketball game. I remember Avengers Infinity War came out, and that's all anyone talked about for months. What I remember most is that for a month straight, my students argued every day in my science class about if water was wet. Some of you cackle because you remember, others have no idea what I'm talking about, but about the same time middle school started eating Tide Pods, they also wanted to argue about if water was wet, okay? If you have no clue what I'm talking about, you are better for it, and you are one of the lucky ones. But for me, every day I had to explain why that was a bad idea and how the idea of eating Tide Pods would actually kill you instead of make you feel better. And so the thing I remember about this discussion was very similar to what our verses are about today, that this question of kind of the essence of water was on everyone's mind. Is water wet? Can it be wet if it's the thing that makes everything else wet? Or is the fact that it does that mean that it's not able to be wet? Does that kind of make sense? It didn't make sense then either. Exactly. Okay. And so today I think we're going to look at a verse in particular that feels very similar for people. It's one of the most misinterpreted, misapplied, and also most quoted verses of God's word. It is this. It is, God is love. And so in the same way that we asked about the essence of water, can water be wet? The question of, is God love, can he love, is a valid one. And it needs some time to be considered today. And so the kind of two sides of that initial argument about water being wet was, is water by definition wet because it makes something wet, or is it wet precisely because the nature of water is that it is wet? And so when we ask the same question of God, it's, is God love because he loves, or is love God's very nature? Is it who he is, what he is like, what he's made of? And so I hope today that you'll leave here knowing what it means that God is love. And so when we think about love, we don't think about it the same way God necessarily thinks about love, right? We have all different definitions of love. We've thought about so many ways to show our love, to express it. And so you talk about love as an emotion, as a feeling, as something we fall into, as a commitment, and all these things have some truth to them. But if you've been with us in our time in 1 John, what we've said over and over again is that love is actually a sacrificial care for another, demonstrated by real action and not simply by words. And so again, I told you I'm preaching a very similar passage. The last time I preached here, 1 John chapter 3 says that we show love with action. And if there is no action involved, then the love is not real, in fact. And so today what we're going to see is that while God is love, he also actively loves us. And that love draws out our love for him in return. And finally, our love is completed in love for one another. And so that's the three windows we're going to look at our passage today through. It's starting with God's love for us, and then our love for God, and finally our love for one another. And so, what is it? Is God love? Is love God? Well, in the same way that water cannot get wet because it is water, that was the answer, by the way, God cannot become loving. He cannot not even become more loving, because his very nature, his essence, is built up in the fact that he is love. And his love is not only claimed, but it's displayed in this passage over and over again. He's not only revealed it, but he's proven his love for his people. And so look back at verses 9 and 10 to see this played out. Verse 9 starts this way. It says, in this the love of God was made manifest among us. So in this we see God's love. That God sent his only son into the world so that we might live through him. And then on in verse 10 it says, in this is love. So here's your example. Not that we have loved God, but that he has loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation of our sins. God's love is manifested, it's proven by the sending of his son into the world to die. He died to be the propitiation for our sins. That's a theological word that means in essence that he has paid our debt. He has made us righteous in front of God. Before God, now we are no longer seen as our sin, but as Christ's righteousness. And so the sin that we committed, the price that it demanded was death. And instead of us dying the death that would have been a righteous wrath from God, he sends his very self in the form of his son in order to die to propitiate our sin. And so this is what we mean. He didn't overlook it. He didn't just ignore it. No, God took our sin upon himself and died for it. We just celebrated Good Friday last week, and so we all are very aware of the cost, the brutality, the pain, the suffering, the separation from his Father that Jesus endured in order to pay for the sin. Our sins literally nailed him to the cross, and in the most inexplicable display of love, Jesus chose to stay there. And yet, as the glory of Easter Sunday proclaims, he is not dead, but indeed has risen. And because he is resurrected, we have a promise that we too will be. And so not only did Jesus die for those sins, he raised to prove that he had, in fact, power over those sins. That in his love, he has shown us true love as well. And so, friends, as we sing about this love, as this love stirs our affections deep within our soul, we see that God's love is so powerful precisely because it is so lavish. It doesn't make sense to us. Because our human love is always derivative. It's always based on something in the other thing, the other object, the other person. That's what draws out our love. And God is not like that. For us, for example, when someone asks you, why do you love blank? The answer is, oh, I love blank because this, right? Because the goodness inherent in it, because the beauty of it. So when I say I love pizza, it's because I love the way it tastes. When I love Kentucky Blue, it's because it represents the university that I went to, that I love and care for so much. But God's love is not like that. God's love is not dependent on anything else. It's instead a settled disposition. It's the way he looks and thinks about someone. It flows from his very being. And nothing that we have done, God's love, has flowed from him into us. God sets his love on us simply because he decides to. In God's grace and mercy, he chooses to set his love upon his people. Through nothing they've done, because of no loveliness in them. In fact, he creates value. God's love is not derivative, it's primary. It comes first. Its very essence is that it goes forth and creates loveliness in things that were not lovely to begin with. His love creates value where there was no intrinsic value before. And so similar to how the sun shines on the earth, not because the earth is the earth, but because the sun is the sun. That is what God's love is like. It flows out from him to us, not because of how good we are, how deserving, but because of how good he is. He makes us lovely by his own love. And in this newly formed loveliness, we begin to love God in return. So what began in him has now stirred up something in us. So let's consider that love today. How do we love God? Well, the best image I can think of this week is the one of a flower. And so if you imagine, if you're someone who has flowers, succulents don't count, but real flowers, you know this, that whenever a flower is growing, it starts as a seed. And that seed needs three things to live. It needs water, it needs sunlight, and it needs carbon dioxide. And so what you see plants do over and over again is they'll actually move towards the sun, right? Plants are stuck in one place, but their body will contort, it'll bend. It'll make its way to wherever the sun is because it knows in that sunlight, I have life. And so if even plants know this, we too can see it in ourselves. And so as this plant bends, contorts itself, it stretches this way and that to find the sunlight, we can see what it looks like for us to enjoy the warm embrace of God's love. We begin to bend ourselves. We begin to contort and change the way that we live in order to be in that sunlight. That warm love, the warm embrace of God draws us to itself. So whether consciously or not, we're always moving in the direction of Him. His love, His warmth is so appealing that we cannot help it. We long for it. And so we start to change the way we live. In order to get closer to those rays, we start doing things like coming to church, reading God's word, spending time in prayer, anything we can do to get in His presence. And that's exactly what God's love is meant to do for us. It's not meant to be bottled up and enjoyed, but instead it draws us nearer, draws us near to the Father who's seeking us out. Jesus tells the woman at the well that He is seeking followers who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. And so those who in a genuine love and faith bend towards Him are revealed to be His children. And how can we bend? Where does this strength come from? Is our ability to love completely tied up? Our ability to love is completely tied up in our intimate knowledge of God or our lack thereof. Look back to verses 7 and 8. It says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love, however, does not know God, because God is love." And so John tells us clearly here the way that we know love, both experientially and how we give love personally, eventually comes down to whether or not we really know the love of God. So without a relationship with Him, it is impossible to really love. Sure, because of His common grace, we see bits and pieces of that love played out. You don't need to know God to in some way reflect His glory, right? We know that's true of all of us. Every image bearer of God reflects something in God. And yet, to understand the true love, the depth of what real love looks like, we have to know God. Otherwise, it will always be a limited version of this love that's totally based on things outside of us and what in the other person or the other object is already lovely. And so when I think about this, I always think of a friend I had. I lived overseas for a little while and met a guy from Amsterdam, and we became good friends. But I remember distinctly we were talking about my faith and his lack of it. And one of his hangups is he said, "There's no such thing in this world as selfless, pure love." He said, "Everyone that loves others really is doing it to prove something to everyone else or to themselves or because of some ulterior motive." Right, they want to be loved. They want to be thought of as this really good person. Right, I just don't believe anyone's actually loving like that. And what I spoke to him over and over again is it makes perfect sense that you would feel that way. If you haven't met God, there is no way for you to love the way God's love. And the more I've reflected on this, I've started to realize the reason why is because this love of God is otherworldly. It's literally transcended above our thinking and understanding, and the only way we can ever know it is if God Himself has revealed it to us. And so, friends, only in our Heavenly Father do we find the love which can teach us how to love the unlovely, how to love even our enemies. Only in the One who has made His enemies into His children can we find the secret to love like this. And so maybe you're asking, what is this secret? How could I ever measure up to the love with which God has loved me? How can I muster up enough in myself to be adequate to love Him enough to please Him? And the short answer is, of course, we can't. There's nothing in us that has the ability to love to the standard to which God has called us. But the really glorious answer is that Jesus already has. Nothing in us is capable, and yet Jesus is far more than capable. He is proven, He has accomplished it, He has done all that was ever asked of by God the Father, and He's done it now on our behalf. And this is the greatest news you could hear. Look at verse 7 again, in case you missed it. It says, "Whoever loves has been born of God and knows God." As Christians, we can confess that we have been born of the Spirit. We have been given the Holy Spirit. We have been made new. We have been brought from death to life in Christ. And yet, I'm not sure that's what God's talking about here. When He says, "You must be born again," it bears in mind us to think about, who has ever been born of God? And of course, again, the answer is Jesus. Only Jesus is the only begotten of the Father. In ways which we can never really understand until we meet him in heaven, Jesus is uniquely begotten of God the Father. From all eternity past, before anything else ever happened, Jesus the Son is in communion with God the Father and the Holy Spirit. And he, who was begotten for all eternity past, is the one who gives himself for us. In this outrageous exchange, Jesus has united himself to us. He has bestowed upon us his royal inheritance. All that is of God is now given to Jesus, and Jesus is offering that to us. And in place of that incredible offering, he takes on our sin. And so now we can be seen like Jesus. We too have been born of the Spirit through Christ. And because the Holy Spirit dwells within us, we have personal communion with God. And we learn from him. He directs our paths. He shapes us more and more into his image daily as we walk with him. And therefore, his Spirit, through it, we can return in some measure this love of God back to him. We can love him in thought, word, and deed as we confess that we do wrong every week. Because his Holy Spirit, and this is a precious gift, has been given to us with one purpose in mind. The Westminster Catechism, which we love so much around here, starts with this question. What is the chief end of man? What is the purpose of life? What were we made for? What are we here to do? And the answer is really simple. To glorify God and enjoy him forever. To glorify and enjoy the God who made us, who loves us, and who gave himself for us. And the good news is, by his Spirit, we can actually begin to do this. Praise the Lord. But God's love isn't meant to just end there, right? That is the first step. But there's actually another step that God has in mind when he bestows his love on us. And that's to love one another. And so consider this quote as we enter our last point today. It says, God's love, which originates in himself and was manifested in his Son, is made complete in his people. His love for us is perfected only when it is reproduced in us or among the Christian fellowship. And so like any good movie, sporting event, book, song, the completeness of that joy only comes in sharing it with someone else. Think about that. Whenever you watch a great basketball game or whenever you watch an incredible movie, you listen to your favorite song, you can't really enjoy it fully unless someone does it with you or if you get to tell someone about how good it was. Right? The completeness of the joy comes in sharing it with someone else. And so the same thing is true when we experience God's love. In order for us to have the fullness of it, the completeness of God's love, we must both give it back to him and share with others. And so this is the final step, the final joy in experiencing God's love. So it's not meant to be bottled up or hidden away. It's meant to be shared, to be spread forth. Like a gushing fountain flowing from its source to every thirsty and needy person to restore their souls. This joy of fellowship, the necessity of mercy in our world, even the brotherhood of service, all highlight the need of God we love to be shared. Verse 12 tells us that his love is perfected in us, which is outlandish, right? How can the love of God be perfected in his broken, rundown people? Well, it's in his people loving one another that the love of God finds its end, its completion, its final destination in another. And I think it's worth considering what this type of love would do. The world outside is longing for a love like this, and yet they have no idea where to find it. The number one reason, this is on every, if you look up any survey about people outside the church, one of the things about people inside the church, the number one issue is always that it's just full of hypocrites, and they're right. Oftentimes, the people outside of the church see us more clearly than we see ourselves, which is why we need to confess our sin every week, which is what we did this morning already. But can you imagine what would happen, how different the people outside the church would feel, not just about us, but about the God we serve, if they experienced this kind of love? Can just dream about that for a second. What would it look like if the love we've experienced from God, after we praised God for it and gave it back to God, then became shared among people both in our fellowship and outside of it? Well, I think I know what it would look like. I think people would come from far and wide to taste and see this fountain of living water we keep talking about. They would do anything they could to get in the warmth of his embrace. The presence of God would be something that they would search and give anything for. And God doesn't command this of us just to give us another thing to do because it makes him happy. At the end of the day, he does it because he calls us to reveal his beauty, both inside our own fellowship and outside of it. The lost world, the world of believers, all of us need to be reminded over and over again of the glory of God, and we get to see that most often in his people. And so again, verse 12 says, No one has seen God, but through his people, his love can be experienced. And it reminded me of another quote that I heard this week. And this commentator said this, and it stuck with me. No one who has been to the cross and seen God's immeasurable and unmerited love displayed there can ever go back to a life of selfishness. And then I thought very quickly about how quickly I go back to a life of selfishness. That how could I ever hoard away this love, hide it for myself to be enjoyed, and not give it to everyone else around me? How foolish is it for me to experience the life and liberty of God and yet to return back to the dead things of the world? And I know, again, we confess this today because it's so often what we do. And yet, God, day after day, renews us by his love. As surely as the sun rises every morning, God's love meets us again. And so if we have experienced that love, if it has begun to shape us, to bend and contort our way back to him, then it should be something that we are shining that light on everyone else, that they too would come and stand in the sunlight of God's love to be loved by him and know him as well. And so, friends, I think this is our application today. We confess over and over again that Jesus has said his two greatest commandments are love me with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and then go love your neighbor as yourself. And so, friends, if God is love, if his very essence, his very being is love, and we have experienced that, it should make it really easy to love him. That when we get another glimpse of his love, his glory, his goodness today, it should draw us back to himself. But it should also help us to do the second command, that if we have known this love, we should be people marked by it as well. And so that's our command. I don't know what that looks like for you today. That would be a great thing to pray about here in a couple of minutes as we take some time to reflect on God's word today. But I think that it does mean something for all of us. And so while we enjoy the love of God, let your joy flow back to him in loving devotion, bending and shaping your life around his common means of grace, and do it with others in this fellowship and outside of it, inviting people to come see and experience the same love you have. Let's pray. Father God, we confess so often we, instead of bending towards you, bend away. That your love, your grace, your callings actually scare us because we know the cost of them. And Lord, we can so quickly be caught up in what it would cost us and not see the benefits of knowing you. Not seeing that in you we get to know of. In you we are given all we could ever need. In you we find a hope and a love that eclipses all the other things of this world. So Lord, I pray that would be true for us. I pray that as we reflect today that we would consider how you're calling us into this. What it would look like to love you more, to reflect your love to the people around us, our neighbors, our friends, our family. Lord, and that in you we would find all that we need. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.